If you would please open in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 21, verse 5, and to the end. We'll read this passage in a minute. The boxer Mike Tyson was once asked about how he plans for a fight, and he famously said, "Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth," right? We can relate to that, right? You make your best plans, and you've got everything set up, and then it all goes awry. Some terrible thing changes everything, right? Something doesn't fall into place the way your plan had said it would, and you're left to kind of scramble and regroup and come up with a new plan, right? That's really the human condition, right? We want to forecast the future and predict things and make plans, and we're bad at it, right? This week I was listening to an interview with someone who wrote a book about the science of forecasting, and she was talking about these three famous original forecasters who are all doing their initial work in the 1920s, and they were all famous for trying to develop this science, but two of the three missed the Great Depression. In their forecasting, they missed that. One of the three predicted it, but it's also true he'd been predicting a Great Recession for like 3 years in a row. So he just happened to be right that one time, and he was also way off on when the recovery would come. And so no matter how much we try to forecast, we get the future wrong. As much as we have the science and this data, and we can look at all these trends, we can't know for sure when a global pandemic will come our way, or when a ship's motor will cut out and crash into a bridge, right? There are things we just can't predict, no matter how many laws and data points we have to make things predictable. Well, here in this passage we're looking at today, we see that God doesn't have that problem. God doesn't get punched in the mouth. But God makes plans, and they follow through. We might even say when God, the Son of God, is stricken, it's part of God's plan, right? He's beaten, he is punched in the mouth, but it was part of his plan for the Lord to come and suffer and die and be raised again. We're going to see Jesus here predicting the future to give hope to his people. And what we see Jesus doing here is very similar to what he did in the passage we looked at last week. There we saw Jesus entering the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ enters God's house, and he rules over it. He threw out the money changers. He spoke authoritatively in such a way that his critics were silenced. He condemned hypocrites. He pronounced judgment on the wicked leaders and said they were going to be destroyed and replaced. He also preached the good news. And we see the people there hanging on his every word. He commended the poor widow as someone who had given all that she had to God. He reigned over the temple. He spoke authoritatively. Well, now he continues to speak authoritatively, and now the temple is kind of still there in the background, but it's turned from the setting to the subject. He's going to start talking about the temple in response to a question that's asked for him. Those around him, must be the disciples, are in this frame of mind to wonder at the temple. Look at these noble stones. Look at these ornaments that hang upon it, these sacrifices that have been made. This place was a place of national and religious pride for Israel. And it was truly a great structure. So I read one of the commentaries said that some of the stones that Herod had brought in when he expanded the temple would have been as large as a shipping container. You know, who knows how they moved these things into place. But these gigantic stones, these noble stones, as the people say, were there stacked up to create this beautiful, impressive building. But now Jesus is going to exercise his authority over the temple in another way. He's going to pronounce that this amazing building is going to be destroyed. He'll say, when we read in a second, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. These massive stones are going to crumble. And they're going to crumble because of God's judgment against the temple, but not just the temple, against the whole city of Jerusalem. This destruction is coming as God's judgment against the people's rebellion, and particularly the rebellion of Israel's leaders. And this is one tangible consequence of all the opposition we've been reading about to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. It's all kind of reaching its head as Jesus prophesies this judgment. Last week, Jesus said he was the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone that the builders rejected. But the implication there is that in Jesus, God's doing something new. He's building a new temple, as he'll say elsewhere. But they reject this idea. They don't want a new temple. They want to cling to the old one. And so they reject Jesus. And that's why judgment's coming. Jesus has already hinted at this when he told that parable about the wicked tenants. You know, that these leaders, these rulers of the vineyard are going to be destroyed. But now he's saying that this very symbol of their power, the temple itself, is going to be torn down and replaced with something new and better, that is himself. It's a disturbing prediction for any Israelite. This, for them, again, was also a matter of national pride and religious significance, right? This is where they understood God to dwell. And what would they be if this place didn't exist? They still didn't understand the full ramifications of Christ crucified and risen and ascended. And so it's in that context that we see this teaching of chapter 21. The disciples hear about this destruction. They want to know, when is it going to happen? What signs can we look for that tell us this? And Jesus responds in here in chapter 21. But his answer is not exactly straightforward. As Jesus speaks, he's going to tell them about what's going to happen in Jerusalem and to the nation of Israel. But he's also going to tell them about the end of all things, the end of the whole world, about all the nations in distress and in trouble. And so he does both of those two things kind of together. He tells about two ends, we might say. The end of the temple, the end of Jerusalem, and the end of all things when the Son of Man comes in power and glory. And these two ends are distinct, like they're not the same exact thing, but they are related. So the commentator Daryl Bach puts it this way: the destruction of the temple is like the end time. So as we see what's happening in the destruction of the temple, we see a window of what God's work is like from Christ's resurrection until his return. We're going to see lots of parallels. And so even though we don't live in Judea between Jesus' ascension and 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, by looking into what Jesus says it will be like for those Christians then, we learn a lot about what it's like to live now. We learn a lot about what it's like to trust God in the midst of a tumultuous world waiting for Christ to come. So as we look at this morning, we're going to organize the passage under three headings. Pretty simple sentences. First, the first heading is the end unfolds according to God's plan. The end unfolds according to God's plan. Second, we're going to see that the end is for judgment and redemption. The end is for judgment and redemption. And finally, we'll see that God's people live in light of the end. God's people live in light of the end. So before we jump into those points, let's go ahead and read our passage. Again, Luke 21, chapter 21, verses 5 through the end. Listen to God's word. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But then the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands upon you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to understand, withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but Not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that it is written. Also, for women, alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs of sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distresses of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is God's word. The first foundational point to see this morning is that everything unfolds according to God's plan. And that includes the end of all things. The end unfolds according to God's plan. And as we see Jesus teaching here about these things, it's clear that he's in control. So again, just as he did in the last passage, he's continuing to teach as one who has authority. He has authority in God's house, and he has authority as one who knows God's plan for the end of Jerusalem and the end of all things. And so he's allowed by that knowledge to speak to us in a way that we can trust him. We can take him at his word. This is a foundational truth for Christians. Like a good foundation, we assume it more than we examine it. Right? You usually only examine your foundation when something's wrong. You see a big crack in the wall, you know. But it's good every now and then to kind of take a walk around and appreciate it for what it is. This is one of those times. This passage shows us that the future, specifically the end of time, unfolds according to God's plan. That God knows it. So our theological theme is that God is the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He encompasses all these things. He's outside of time. He created time. And so there's no sense of uncertainty about the future for God. He knows it and he brings it to pass. As I said in the intro, we fantasize about being able to predict the future, right? We have people who want to predict the financial markets and predict everything else, right? I mean, all you probably have made a March Madness bracket, right? How many of those predictions have come true? When that does happen, that someone happens to get it right, it's just a fluke, right? It's not the paid talking heads on TV that get the perfect bracket. It's some random guy, right, who just got lucky. We're always amazed when anyone gets anything right. That tells you kind of how bad we are at predicting things. That's how it is with us. It's kind of what it means to be human. It should not know what's going to happen. But that's not how it is with God. He is completely the opposite of us in this way. He knows all things and he rules over all things. As I said, he's the creator of time. He exists outside of it. So his knowledge of the future is not kind of a prediction engine, a foreknowledge only. It's It's knowledge of the future because he brings the future into existence. He makes it happen. His plan unfolds. He's doing the future, orchestrating it. And here in Luke 21, by speaking about the future authoritatively, this is a demonstration of Jesus' godness or his deity. And one of the things you'll find if you read unbelievers who write commentaries about the Bible is any time it seems that Jesus or any Bible writer is predicting something, they automatically hypothesize, well, this must have been written after the event. This couldn't have been written before the temple's destruction. This is, you know, somebody later pretending to be Luke saying they lived after 70 AD and writing these things down. No, Jesus knew the future because he's God himself. And then this knowledge of the future that Jesus demonstrates is not a neat party trick, right? That's the way we would use it. Like I'm going to predict that guy's going to fall down right before he falls down, and you're going to think I'm cool, right? That's not what he's doing. He's predicting these things to help his people. He wants his disciples to hear this and be encouraged and to be faithful. Particularly, he begins his predictions by telling them some things that are not the end, and by telling them some things to watch out for. Watch out for pretenders, right? People who will come and say, I'm Jesus returned, or here he is, he's come over here. Come follow me and I'll tell you how to know him. He wants them not to be tricked by people like that. And he also wants them to know that there's going to be some delay between when he ascends to heaven and when these things happen. There's going to be lots of times of trouble that have to happen first before Jerusalem falls and also before the end of all things come. So he doesn't want them to be discouraged or to think, well, God's plan has gotten punched in the mouth, right? He wants them to know that these troubled times, these wars, these false messiahs, all these are happening according to God's plan. These are some of the things that must come first, right? He's got an order to things before the end comes. Again, that's kind of an odd thing about this, is Jesus begins his predictions by telling them all these things that are not the end, things not to worry about, not to be troubled by. The wars and the tumults, he says, aren't a sign of the end. He say these things have to happen first, but the end won't come at once. Or in the words of the NIV, the end will not come right away. You're going to see these signs and there's going to be this delay before the end comes. He wants them to be comfortable with that. Again, the point of Jesus telling them this is their faith, that they would endure in faith and they would endure in obedience. He tells them in verse 9 that they shouldn't be terrified, even as he says there are going to be terrifying things that happen, right? That they're to see these terrifying things, the world kind of in upheaval around them, and to remember, God said this would happen. We can trust him. We don't have to be afraid. In verse 12, he says that some Christians are going to be arrested and interrogated. They're going to be brought before religious leaders and government leaders. But they aren't to worry about what to say in these times. That God will give them opportunity here to bear witness about Jesus. Right? So this isn't the way we joke, like life gives you lemons turned into lemonade. See, every challenge is an opportunity. This is Jesus saying, when you're persecuted and you're brought before leaders to give an account for your faith, this is your chance to give an account, to testify about me. But you don't even need to worry about what to say, like to have the perfect words. I'm going to give you a mouth to speak. There's an echo here of what happened in Exodus. So you can remember back to when God first called Moses, he was reticent. And he said, I can't speak. I'm not a public speaker, right? And he says, I'm going to give you a mouth. I'm going to let Aaron be your mouthpiece. And he even says this, I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. God was going to be with Moses' mouth. And he promises here to give them a mouth, to give them words, to speak in testimony to him. He is going to be with his disciples. So this is one of the great promises that Jesus makes continually during his last days with his people, that he's going to leave and they're going to feel alone, but he's not leaving them alone, right? The Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to empower them. God will be with them, even though the world is full of turmoil. He's with his people. He's supplying their needs. He's giving them words to say. And this brings us to one of the strangest combinations of predictions and promises in this passage. At least it struck me as strange. So verses 16 and 19, You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So this is severe persecution, right? I mean, this is your own family members giving you up. We read about some of those cases today. But here we're talking about this first century Jewish context. And some of them, he says, will be put to death. And yet, he promises that not a hair of their heads will perish, right? It seems like a contradictory promise, but it makes sense when you say the resurrection is real, right? So they will be killed, but raised, right? They will die, but not die. God has overcome death in Christ. He's about to, right? Right before their race, Jesus is going to die and rise again. And likewise, they, even though they're killed, will not be harmed. Their life will be taken from them, but fear not those who can kill the body, right? Fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell. So God's plan for their salvation and their good is not even derailed by their death. He's got a promise that's more powerful than death. God knows the future. God orchestrates the future. It's his future. And so just as God has worked in the past to deliver his people, and we can look back and be encouraged by those stories, we can look back at the life of Joseph saying to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, throwing me in this pit and selling me in slavery, but God meant it for good." That's how our God works. Jesus is saying, that's how God still works. He's working like that even now as the plans are being made for my death. And he is going to work like that when I have been raised and ascended. He's going to give you life, even if your path takes you through martyrdom for my name's sake. The end unfolds according to God's plan. Now remember, one of the basic observations we're working with here is that as Jesus describes this time before the destruction of Jerusalem, he's giving us a mini picture, a microcosm of the time between his ascension and the end of the world. The turn seems to happen at verse 25, where Jesus begins to talk about signs and sun and moon and stars and on the earth distress of the nations and perplexity. So we go from talking about the distress of Israel and Judea to the distress of all the nations. And that's when the Son of Man is said to come in glory. But note that Jesus says in the midst of this in verse 28, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. The world in tumult is not a reason for despair for God's people. It's a reason for hope. God's plan is unfolding. Our redemption is near. The Lord is coming. Again, it's so simple to say God holds the future, but we can easily forget it or we can easily begin to doubt it. Right? When those punches start coming, we think, well, maybe God doesn't have a plan. Maybe something's happened. Maybe he's abandoned us. Maybe we've messed up his plan for us. But Jesus wants us to hear. Even if you find yourself facing death, I'm with you. God's plan to save and judge has not been derailed. It involves an upheaval of the whole universe. That's not thwarting God's plan. There's one more way we see this theme of God's plan unfolding is in the way that Jesus speaks of the scriptures in this passage. So in verse 20, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these days are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." So this destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem is part of what was written. It's part of all these prophecies we read in the Old Testament about God's judgment upon his people for their unfaithfulness. They find their fulfillment here, as it is written. Things are unfolding according to God's plan. It's a plan that was even written down. You can read about it in the Old Testament. So that's the Old Testament looking to the Jerusalem event, but Jesus makes a similar point when he turns to the end of all things. So after this parable about trees and leaf, you know, when you see the trees and leaf, you know summer's coming. When you see these events coming, you know the kingdom of God is near. And in verse 33, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." God's plan, God's word, which here Christ says is his own word, his word, another claim to be divine, will not pass away. Brothers and sisters, do you recognize what a wonderful truth that is? Heaven and earth may pass away. God's word won't fail. His promise to preserve your life even when you die never fails. His promise to judge wickedness will not fail. His promise to redeem you when Jesus comes again, to raise you and grant you entrance into heaven will not fail. Everything else is liable to fail. The sun may go out, the stars may fall, but God's word never fails. This is why we can endure, because we stand on the promise of God's unbreakable word. God's plan unfolds according, or in the end. Now, if you're not a Christian, what should you take of the fact that God's plan never fails, that the end unfolds according to his plan? Well, you need to know this too, that God's word will never pass away. But for people who don't repent, his word is a word like the one that's revealed here against Jerusalem and the temple. Right? It's a word of destruction and judgment. It's hard for us to believe this, right? We look at our lives, they seem to be going along just fine, without much thought to God. We don't feel like we need God to explain anything. But what will you do when life stops humming along just fine? Christ's unbreakable word says in verse 34 that the day of the Lord will come upon you suddenly like a trap. All who live on the earth will see it. From other places in Scripture, we know that even those who've died outside of Christ will be raised to face judgment, a second death. The end will unfold according to God's plan. Christian, are you resting in that? If you're here and you don't know yourself to be a Christian, are you ready for that? We've already started to kind of bleed into our second point. The end will bring judgment and redemption. So the end unfolds according to God's plan, and the end will bring judgment and redemption. So we just read in verse 20, Jesus warns people in Jerusalem to flee when the siege comes. The Romans are going to come and surround the city. They're going to mount up, you know, siege works against it, destroy it. He warns those who are out of the city, don't come in at that point because the city is under judgment. He says in verse 22, these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. These days of Jerusalem's suffering are days of vengeance. And we know from even secular historians or non-Christian historians that these were very trying days, terrible days. There's reports of even people eating their own children because the famine and suffering was so severe. Great distress. Later he says in a couple, after verse 22, there will be, in verse 23, the second half, there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it's clear this is wrath, right? This is God's judgment against his people. Do you know that God is wrathful against evil? Sometimes we want to shy away from this truth, but I think all of us know sometimes we need an angry judge, right? We want a judge who thinks that evil is evil. Right? Judges who don't do that, we consider them to be corrupt, right? A judge who looks the other way when evil happens is not a good judge. Because God is righteous and loving, he must punish what is wicked. And so he's doing that here. If we've been following along with Luke here, it's not a surprise that this should happen, right? The religious leaders, Jesus has said over and over again, Luke has told us they're full of corruption, right? They love the outward religious rituals, so they love to be honored in the marketplace, in the synagogue, but Their hearts are far from God. Luke has told us that they're lovers of money. He's told us that they're really worried about tidying their herbs, and yet they neglect God's justice and love. Jesus has indicted them for having the blood of the prophets on their hands, and most recently they've rejected John the Baptist. We saw that last week. They've sought to prevent God's people from coming to God. We've seen this again and again. When someone who's sick has come, they don't want them to be healed by Jesus. They want to prevent them from coming. And they've hindered people by burdening people with their man-made traditions and laws. But by far their greatest act of rebellion that's chronicled for us in Luke is that they have rejected Jesus. Right? He's God's Messiah, and he's demonstrated it repeatedly during his ministry. He's healed the sick, and he's raised the dead, and he's cast out demons, and he's preached the good news of the kingdom. Again and again, he's shown them that he is God's king, and they've wanted nothing to do with him. He's preached to them that they can be forgiven of sins if they trust in him, and they don't want the salvation that he brings. They instead are seeking to arrest him and have him killed. As Luke 22 opens, we'll see Jesus being betrayed by Judas, as he's paid off to help them arrest Jesus. This is what brings the judgment of God. Rejecting God's way of salvation brings God's judgment. So we don't have to be sort of paranoid. You know, am I out of God's love or not? Do you believe in Christ or not is the question. Do you trust that Jesus came to die for your sins or not? Those who reject Jesus are those who are judged. This is what brings God's judgment. It brings God's judgment on Jerusalem, and it will bring God's judgment upon anyone who rejects Jesus as Savior and Lord. When Jesus begins speaking of all these things, and speaking specifically of the end of all time, he starts to speak of the nations in distress, right? The nations in distress and perplexity. And this is where this shift begins, of Jesus talking about all things. And he speaks of all who dwell upon the face of the whole earth seeing these things. But the key event here is not some earthquake somewhere. It's the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's the key event that brings all things to completion. The Son of Man title is one that Jesus used a lot about himself, and he takes it from Daniel and other places in the prophets. In that famous Son of Man passage from Daniel, Daniel sees a man exalted and wielding God's own power to reign over the earth forever. And it's a picture of Jesus. Jesus, the God-man, who's raised and exalted to eternal authority. So here Jesus refers to that image to say, this is the key event. I will come again in power and glory. Right now I'm here with you, and I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to allow myself to be delivered up to your evil hands, to be beaten and mocked and spit upon and killed. I will rise again, and then I will come in power and glory. And Jesus says, for those who've rejected him, again, this is going to be sudden. A day that will come upon you like a trap. That's the end for those who've not trusted in Christ. So if your plan for the end of the world is to sort of delay, read the signs, at the right moment, you're going to pull the trigger on repentance, well, that's no plan at all. Jesus is saying, by the time you read the signs, it's already happened. It's going to come upon you like a trap. I think we could say this. I mean, Jesus applies this to Christians, right? Not that Christians who are genuine Christians are going to be trapped, but if you think you're a Christian and that you're living with dissipation and drunkenness, as he says in verse 24, it will go badly for you. Is that verse 26? I can't read with my glasses on. Right after it says, watch yourselves in the ESV. He warns them, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. He warns that there may be some who have named the name of Christ. They're hearing him speak. They intend to be his disciples, at least right now. And yet they drift away, and maybe into thinking, well, Jesus isn't coming back. It doesn't matter how I live. You know, I walked the aisle when I was 10 or whatever. Jesus is warning here. If you live in unrepentance, not trusting in Christ for salvation, that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. The sign that you need to be watching for is that Jesus Christ has come and died for sinners and risen again. That's the sign. That's your indication that you should trust him, that you should repent of your sins and receive the salvation that he offers. I mean, again and again, he's held out that hope. Believe on me and be saved. He's told people that as they've come to him. Your faith has saved you. The leaders of Israel have heard this. All these crowds have heard this repeatedly. You've probably heard it repeatedly. Are you believing? Do you believe in Christ? So we see Christ is coming again, and that day will be a day of judgment for those who do not have true saving faith in Christ. But really the highlight is on redemption. So judgment is very clearly here in the background, but the real note here is that those who belong to God need not fear because their redemption is near. Look at verses 27 and 28. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. If you're convinced, you know, that some event somewhere is a portent of the end, the answer is not, you know, frantic worry. It's straighten up. Be excited. The redemption is near, right? Not the sky is falling, but my king is coming. So the end is not something that Christians need to dread, but we hope in it. We face it with confident, uplifted heads. I mean, imagine that. Greeting the king of all the ages with uplifted head because you know that he's paid for your sins. This confidence doesn't come from what we've done, but what Christ has done for us. And so we trust in that last day we will be able to stand before the Son of Man because he paid for our sins. The good work that God has begun in us, he will complete. And we're going to be freed from all suffering and sin. We're going to be with the Lord in a new and better way, even though we know that he's with us now. It's going to be even better than what we experience now. So once again, in this light, we return to Christ's promise. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. His word is, he is coming again to redeem us. That's his word. And there's no doubt about this. No chance that this plan will fall through. Christ's word will not pass away. Do you believe that? Of course, we want to know more, don't we? When will this happen? And at first glance, there's this confusing sentence. Right before he says his word will not pass away, he says, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Probably one of the most confusing little lines in this whole passage. It sounds like he's saying that those people maybe that he's talking to right there, outside the temple or on the Mount of Olives, wherever he's giving the speech, that they're going to be alive when all these things come. Is that what he's saying? I don't think there's any way to interpret this. Is that what he's saying? Because he's talking about these things coming upon the whole earth, this final judgment, the Son of Man coming in power and glory. So I think the better way to understand that is that he's talking about these signs that are going to appear, right? That's the fig tree parable in verse 25, verse 29. He's telling about these signs are going to appear, right? And he's saying that there's going to be this sudden coming. And when that coming begins, it's not going to be long until it's over. The generation that sees these signs, that generation will not pass away before the Son of Man comes and all things are brought to their end. So he's not talking about this generation before him. He's talking about this generation that sees these signs sometime in the future. So wherever we find ourselves, the goal is not here that we should indulge in more end times speculation. The assurance really is when the end comes, you'll know it, right? None of us here in Houston are confused about what's about to happen with the weather, right? We're hoping that maybe a little more cool front will come through. We'll enjoy some cool weather, but we know a few weeks, we're not going to want to be outside very much, right? You know when summer's coming, right? You're going to know when Jesus is coming again. That's what Jesus is saying here. You're going to know it. And it's you're not going to have long to wrap your mind around it. Because it's going to come upon us suddenly. That generation's not going to pass away before the kingdom of God comes. And the punchline is, if you're a Christian, if you're one of God's people, this is your great redemption. Everything is going to be wrapped up. All of the suffering and sin is going to be washed away. Your redemption is coming. And so raise your head. And so that leads us into our last point. We live in light of this. This great redemption that's coming, God's people live in light of the end. So what are a few ways that we see this? Well, going back to verse 13, when he warned about their arrest, he said, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. If we kind of work with our principle that the destruction of Jerusalem is like the end, then we see here that everything that a Christian endures can be an opportunity for our witness, especially if we're opposed or persecuted for Christ's name. This is your opportunity. We anticipate, I think, as living in a culture that's rapidly secularizing and there's fewer and fewer people who claim the name of Christ, that we're going to be more opposed, that there may be more significant persecution of Christians in our country. And it's tempting to worry about that, and we could work to try to mitigate that in maybe various ways and try to work against it. But we should look at this as, well, we're going to have more opportunities to witness to Christ in this culture. As the culture becomes more outwardly opposed to Christ, we're going to have an opportunity to say, here is Jesus, and he's good and righteous. You need to trust in him and be saved. These will be your opportunities to bear witness. I wonder, are you taking opportunities to bear witness to Christ? Now, I was talking to Glenn this week, and he was sharing about his dad and kind of the circumstances around taking his dad to the hospital. And he shared that, I think you told one of your brothers, you know, the Lord providentially put me there. You know, I couldn't get a hold of dad. I had to go to his house. And I was providentially there at the moment he needed me to help him get to the hospital. You know, and that was just a really small way of acknowledging this happened because God was working. You know, it wasn't a full gospel presentation at all. It was just an acknowledgement that God's at work in the world, and he was at work here, and he's at work in your life too. He took an opportunity to bear witness. How many opportunities do we have like that we let pass by? We could speak about the Lord in some way, big or small, and yet we choose not to. Everything is an opportunity to speak about Jesus. One way you can be praying for each other throughout the week when you pray through the directory. I pray for your brother or sister that they will take opportunities to speak of Jesus in big and small ways. You know, acknowledge that you spent yesterday at church tomorrow, you know, when you're talking about your weekend. Yeah, I was with God's people. You know, we worship the Lord. We heard from God's word. And, you know, did you hear from a sermon yesterday? You know, that can be a great way to get a conversation started about why do people spend their time on Sundays around God's word? So we want to live in light of the end by bearing witness, because this is the ultimate reality, right? That Jesus has come and he's coming again. He's risen from the dead and he's the only Savior. Do you trust him? We should love our friends and neighbors enough to bear witness every chance we get. The next application comes near the end, where Jesus says to watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. I mean, Jesus knows the world we live in. He knows our own hearts. That we're going to be tempted in this time of waiting to live for ourselves. Dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. There's a lot of cares in this life, aren't there? Every one of us has cares about our family members, cares about work, cares about our house, cares about money, cares about our health. We're loaded down with cares, right? And we shouldn't think Jesus is absent from those. He cares for us, right? He can entrust these cares to God. He wants us to cast our cares upon him, right? But we need to be watchful, lest the cares of this world and our own selfish desires draw us away from Christ. We're to watch ourselves because Christ is coming again, and his coming will be sudden. Every day, we're to watch ourselves. As church members, we know that we're also to watch one another. So the author of Hebrews exhorts us to do that repeatedly. And we covenant together to watch one another, to watch over each other's lives, to warn each other when we say, brother or sister, I think you're wandering into dissipation. I think the cares of your life have overwhelmed you such that you're not attending at all to the word of God or to your Christian walk. So we're to live vigilantly. Be vigilant about our lives. To care. Am I walking in a way that pleases the Lord? Or am I living for myself? At the end of this passage, Jesus says that we should be watchful that we will stand before the Son of Man. He says, stay awake at all times, praying that you have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I think we get the fullness of the gospel here, right? The gospel promises us you will stand. Right? If you've been saved by Jesus and your sins have been washed away, you will stand. Lift up your head. Your redemption is nigh. And then live in such a way that you'll stand. Since you stand, live as one who will stand. I think this is a really profitable way to think about your life. Are you investing in things that will stand? Are you investing in eternal things? Are you pursuing righteousness or selfishness? Are you spending your life on things that will be consumed as dross, as trash on the last day? Or things that will stand in the last day? Live vigilantly as one who will stand before the Lord. We can think about our whole lives in this context, right? We can wake up today praying, Lord, what am I going to be called to do today? When I leave church, how am I going to spend my afternoon? I can spend it indulging myself. I can spend it serving my family. I can spend it meditating on your truth. How will I spend today? Will I spend today in a way that will stand on that last day? We should all be living that way and praying for each other to live that way. And that brings us to the last application. We should pray for strength, right? Because that day is coming, and because these times are tumultuous, we should pray for strength to endure. Jesus said earlier that we will save our lives through our endurance. By your endurance, you will gain your life, in verse 19. Are you enduring? Are you praying for yourself and others to endure? We need strength because the times are troublesome, right? We live in this present evil age, as Paul calls it, right? We live in a world where our sin is still in our hearts, where other people's sin is there, where suffering is pervasive, sorrow is all around us, right? That's the world we live in. And we're lying and naive if we think, oh, we can just kind of float through life without needing God's help. No, we need strength to be faithful in these times. We need strength when persecution comes. So pray for strength. And this passage is full of help for us as we're praying for each other. Pray for strength to remain faithful in troubled times. Another way to pray for strength is to pray for strength to cling to Christ's unbreakable word. This kind of brings this whole thing full circle. We said that everything is happening according to God's plan. The end is coming according to God's plan. This is all according to God's word. And Christ has said his word will not ever pass away. So we're going to need strength to stand on that word, on that firm foundation. So we need strength to keep preaching the word of God. Right? We could spend our time at church doing lots of good things. Right? We could do lots of service projects that would be admirable and maybe useful. But if we abandon preaching the word, we're abandoning that thing that Christ has said will never fail, right? We're abandoning that thing that God has said is his power, right? The word of God is living and active, that God works through the word. We need to remain faithful. We should pray for the preaching of God's word, both here publicly, what I'm doing, but the preaching that goes on throughout the church. Like when you minister to a friend in the church and you help them with a problem in their life or a sin in their life, you're proclaiming the word to them. When you minister the gospel to a friend, pray that we would endure in preaching the word. And pray that we would endure in trusting the word. Again, we're constantly tempted to put our trust in other things. And we might even think of them as putting our trust in other words, right? You were tempted to put our trust in that financial advisor. You know, bet on this investment. This is the key, right? Or that self-help guru. Do this with your life. Get into this habit of success and you'll be happy. There's all these competing words that we're tempted to trust in, right? Or maybe trust in this guy's prophecy of doom and gloom. And so, you know, you need to build your bunker, whatever it is. What word are you trusting in? We should pray for strength to keep trusting in Christ's word. And we need to pray for strength to keep obeying Christ's word. Again, this is why we need to hear the word regularly, right? We need the word to come to us afresh and to be reminded, I'm not supposed to be indulging in that. I'm not supposed to be putting my trust in riches, right? I'm not supposed to live for myself. I can't allow that root of bitterness to remain in my heart. In all these ways, when we expose ourselves to God's word, preached here and reading it daily, we're corrected and taught, aren't we? Are we obeying God's word? We need strength. And so we pray for that. Pray for yourself and each other that you keep obeying God's word. When we think about the unbreakable word of Christ, we see that it is a word of love to his people. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's coming again in power and glory to take us home. At his coming, every wrong will be made right. Every injustice punished. Every sickness healed. Sin will be no more for us. The most remarkable thing I think we'll see on that day is that the wrongs we have done, the injustices we have committed, we will see that for sure and once and for all, those have been taken away. Jesus paid for them. They're not going to be held against us. The end will unfold according to God's plan. And God's plan is to save his people and make the world new. And so keep going. Endure. Trust in the unbreakable word of Christ. For by your endurance, you gain your lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your unbreakable word. It will never pass away. It can sustain the weight of our lives. And we pray for your help to be watchful, to be vigilant about self-indulgence and the cares of this world overwhelming us, to keep looking to you, to keep returning to you in repentance and faith because of what Jesus has done. Father, we pray that you would sustain us by your word and that you'd see fit to speak your word through us, that we would be bold to take every opportunity to testify about Jesus, so that many will be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.